We're going to turn this evening for a Bible reading to Matthew 27, Matthew's Gospel, and the 27th chapter. And we will read from verse 11, Matthew 27, and the verse number 11. Let us hear God's word as we find it before us in this passage. Trust the Lord will bless the word to our hearts as we read. Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twin will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake and for his own glory. Could we bow in prayer? Again, let's unite our hearts in God's presence and let us seek his face for the blessing that we need as we come now to his word. O God, our Father, we thank thee that there is one who is able to save to the uttermost. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in that great work still of attending the preaching of the word, and by his Spirit drawing souls unto himself. And O Lord, we pray this evening that as we now turn to the word and consider it, that thou wilt be here, thou wilt be one of our number, and thou wilt speak powerfully to all of our hearts. Lord, shut us in with thee for a season. O God and Father, minister to our souls, we pray, and bless us richly this night. And may there be a work done for eternity and for God's everlasting glory. Abide with us, breathe on us, and continue to speak throughout the entire meeting. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen. We're turning to Matthew 27, and my text this evening is that 22nd verse, Matthew 27 and the verse 22, where we have these words in the form of a question from the lips of Pilate. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Running parallel with one another throughout the whole story of the Lord's sufferings and his death are the twin truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Word of God verifies this fact in many places. One of the verses that stands out in that regard is Acts 2 and the verse 23, where the Apostle Peter refers to the death of Christ, and he says this: him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now there's a verse that very, very plainly underlines divine sovereignty on one hand, and yet human responsibility on the other hand. The Lord was appointed to die by the eternal will and purpose of God, because there was no other way by which men could be saved. Furthermore, the very manner in which he was to die was foreordained. It was to be a sacrificial death, carried out by the Lord being hung on the tree. Therefore, it was essential that men would be involved, that men would take Christ, that they would crucify him. And of course, this did take place as the Lord had sovereignly appointed. And yet, nonetheless, as Peter's words there in Acts 2:23 show, those who put Christ to death were charged with having committed a most wicked deed. Because, as I remind you, Peter says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And truly then, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are seen running side by side throughout the account of the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that another of the most vital revelations of human responsibility in the scenes that revolve around the Lord's death is with regard to the role that Pilate played in that entire event. Moreover, his words in our text are a tremendous presentation of his own awareness of the most solemn responsibility that rested upon him that day when he had to deal with the Savior and had to give a verdict concerning his future. Pontius Pilate, of course, was the Roman governor of Judea. He ruled in that particular capacity from about the year 26 or 27 AD. Like all his colleagues who were in that kind of position, Pilate was a most wicked man. He was notoriously wicked. He was driven by greed. He committed often, even as the Gospels tell us, some of the most inhumane acts of cruelty and injustice. But at the same time, like all such men, Pilate was a cowardly individual, a trait of character that emerges so clearly in his dealings with Christ, causing Pilate to condemn the one whom he knew to be the very epitome of personal innocence. The Apostle Paul refers to that scene that's described for us in our reading tonight. He refers to it in 1 Timothy 6 verse 13, where he says that Christ, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession And those words tell us of the clarity and the conviction with which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and conducted himself when he was before the Roman governor. And the governor, of course, as I've already said, knew that his prisoner was without fault as a result of Christ witnessing a good confession in that particular position that he had to occupy. And therefore Pilate became very anxious to avoid condemning the one whom he knew to be innocent. And he made repeated attempts to try to have the Nazarene released. The sacred narrative here and in the other Gospels tells us that Pilate's anxiety developed as the whole scene took its course. We have read here of that mysterious, that strange warning that was sent by Pilate's wife to her husband, even when he was actually sitting on the judgment seat, insisting that due to a dream that she had, her husband should have nothing to do whatsoever with the condemnation of the just man who stood before him. And then, according to John's Gospel, there was the heightening of his fear and his anxiety when the Jewish religious leaders asserted that the Lord ought to die because he had made himself, or as it could be read, had declared himself and shown himself to be the Son of God. And when we read John 19, we find that these words recorded for us in verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He was the more afraid. In other words, deep in his conscience, Pilate knew that the one who was standing before him was not only innocent of every crime that men were bringing against him, but more than that, he was a most unique individual. And Pilate senses, Pilate is aware that there's something about this person standing there before him at the judgment seat that causes him to be concerned and anxious and deeply desirous to have him set free and released from his custody. Now, at that time of the Jewish year, it was the Roman governor's position or custom to release a prisoner according to the wish of the people. And it was right there that Pilate thought that he had a way out of this awful dilemma that had been brought before him. For in his custody, there was a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, a man whose actions were of such a nature in that he had actually committed tremendous sins and crimes against his fellow Jews, that he had brought on himself deep resentment as far as Jewish attitude was concerned. And therefore Pilate felt, well, here's my way out. And you find him a number of times down these verses, as is shown in the other Gospels as well, seeking to suggest, indeed actually going as far as to suggest, that since it was his custom and his position to release a prisoner, that he will release Christ and Barabbas will be put to death. You see, Pilate was convinced, in fact hoped within himself, that when he put that choice before the people, that as a choice between Christ and Barabbas, that they were surely going to choose Christ and condemn Barabbas. But how wrong he actually was. Because incited by the religious leaders, we find that the crowd instead desired the release of Barabbas and cried even more vehemently for the crucifixion of Christ. Pilate's question, therefore, in our text, was posed by a man who actually was desperate within himself. He was both desperately alarmed and he was desperately afraid. He was alarmed in that he knew that he should not condemn Christ to death. But then he was afraid in that he did not wish to offend the Jews, and especially he did not wish to jeopardize his own petty little position as the Roman governor. As a consequence of this, he made the wretched decision, condemning Christ to die on the cross, and therefore becoming fully responsible, that is Pilate, for the Savior's crucifixion. Now that is the setting of Pilate's words in this text. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? I want tonight to examine these and consider these words as an example of the great responsibility that rests upon men with regard to a response to the preaching of the gospel. I've explained to you, as I've said, the setting of these words. How they ever were spoken, what Pilate was trying to do, and all that's concerned with that. But for our purposes this evening, as often has been the case in preaching this text, they are a very vivid illustration of the truth that great responsibility rests upon men with regard to the hearing of the gospel and with regard to the matter of responding to the gospel. God's word makes it clear that sinners are responsible with regard to this issue of hearing the gospel and responding to it. And I want tonight, therefore, to suggest to you that Pilate's question is an illustration of this vital matter of human responsibility concerning Christ and concerning the gospel and concerning the hearing of it and the presentation of it and the offer of it and the setting forth of all that there is in Christ to save the soul. And as that is heard and that is received, it brings upon some of you in this gathering again this solemn responsibility of giving the right response. God requires of you that you believe the gospel. God demands of you that you obey the gospel. The Holy Spirit brings before you in this word this evening your duty to turn to Christ and to seek Him with all your heart. That's human responsibility. That, my friend, is a fact. It's a reality. It is not a theological argument or discussion that we're talking about here, although many will take up that argument and that discussion, and they will say there's no such thing as human responsibility. And that, of course, is a lie. And it's a failure to understand what is conveyed by a text like this. It's a failure to understand the whole of the Bible. That while God is sovereign, man is responsible. And when it comes to the hearing of the gospel, sinners are responsible to give that response and that belief to the gospel that will lead to the salvation of the soul. And with that in mind, I want us tonight to come and look here at the nature of this question that is before us. And in doing so and examining its nature, we will notice various points that clearly underline this matter of your responsibility to obey the gospel and come to Jesus Christ. Look with me first of all and notice that this question is most pertinent or important in its nature. Pilate's question is this: what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Notice those words, Jesus, which or who is called Christ. If you go back to verse 17, you'll find that he used the same terminology. Verse 17, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Notice back there in verse 17 that when he was dealing with that issue of the annual release of a prisoner, he used this same language, Jesus, which is called Christ. Now, Pilate had been governor in Judea for a number of years already, as I've already indicated. He came on to that seat of authority about 26 or 27 AD. And now, some years later, he finds himself dealing with this question of Jesus of Nazareth, and as he deals with it and he looks at the whole scene, he uses language that indicates that during the time that he had been governor, living among the Jews, ruling over the Jews, he had become acquainted with some of their terms and some of their religious beliefs. Isn't it interesting that he can not merely speak of Jesus? Oh yes, he'd have known that. When the Lord was brought to him, it would have been made known to him, this man's called Jesus of Nazareth. But listen, Pilate says this, Jesus, which is called Christ. And he used a name or a title there that was unique and that was very important and very, very revealing with regard to the beliefs of the Jewish nation. That is the name Christ. You see, that name is actually the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament name Messiah. And Pilate obviously, therefore, had come to understand that the Jews were looking for their Messiah as promised in the Old Testament. Furthermore, he must have become aware that Jesus of Nazareth was viewed by many, as he obviously was, he was viewed by many as the Christ or the Messiah. And now you see, he uses the combination of names, Jesus, which is called the Christ. And again, his hope is that he'll get a response from these Jews when they hear him use this name. And they bethink themselves. In other words, this is Pilate saying, this is our Messiah, this is our Christ. He's hoping, again, you see, that they will say to him, release him, let him go. We can't crucify our Messiah. We can't crucify our Christ. Of course, that did not work again. But the point is, Pilate knew something of who this person was in the very fact that he used this particular terminology. Jesus, which is called Christ. And that's why I say this in nature is a most pertinent question. Because you see, my friend, that name, that title, Christ, has us focus on the truth that there is only one Savior and Mediator between God and sinful men, and that one Savior Mediator is focused on in the words of this question, which I want you to put to yourself the whole way through this meeting tonight. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ, called the Messiah? Therefore, the only one who's able to save my soul, the only one who by virtue of being the Christ is able to stand in between me and God. That's the way I want you to think, sinner, because that's what this question is causing you to see. That's why it's such a pertinent question, such an important question. It focuses right in on the truth that there's only one Christ, there's only one Messiah, there's only one Savior of men. And you're face to face with them. And you're faced with an awful dilemma tonight. And it's highlighted in this pertinent question that has you focus on the Christ of God. Now, that name Christ is used over 500 times in the New Testament. That in itself tells us an awful lot. Shows to us how important the title is. It introduces us to a whole study on the idea and the teaching of the Bible on this very subject of the Messiah or the Christ, as he's called here. As I've already said, the New Testament name Christ is the counterpart of the Old Testament name Messiah. And the Old Testament name Messiah comes from a word that means to spread over with a liquid or to anoint, in other words. And you will find in the Old Testament over and over again that this word is used with regard to various anointings and people being anointed, especially three groups of people in the Old Testament. You'll find that prophets were anointed and priests were anointed and kings were anointed. You'll find that set before us continually in the Old Testament. The anointing of various men. Priests, for example, as I said, you take Aaron and his sons. When they were introduced to their office, they were anointed with oil that it might be seen that they were being set apart. And yet the very word anointing means or signifies Messiah. And then you have prophets like Elisha. He was anointed. And you have kings like David, he was anointed. And all these men, in the very use of the word, and in the anointing ceremony, were pointing forward, you see, to the one and only Messiah. They were little messiahs in a sense, but at the same time, they weren't the Messiah. They were simply foreshadowing the one who would come in time as the Messiah. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, now standing before Pilate, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the Christ, to whom all these others pointed down through the generations of time, the kings, the prophets, the priests of the Old Testament era, foreshadowing the blessed man of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and showing that when he would come, he indeed would be the Messiah, the Christ, appointed, you see, by God himself. That was one of the great factors that was in that name. And in the whole position that the Messiah occupied, he was appointed by God. He was sent by God. And how true that was of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many times you will read in the New Testament scriptures that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent by the Father. He declared it himself. He said continually, I have come to do the will of him that sent me. And in making that very statement, and in using that very language, he was actually saying, I am the Messiah. Because, my friend, the Messiah was the sent one, the anointed one, the one set apart, sent by God, appointed by divine decree, and sent forth into the world in the fullness of time. And then there was also the authority of Christ as the Messiah, because when he, of course, was anointed by the Holy Spirit, it meant that he was set apart, and he had all authority. He had heaven's authority with him, and it was shown constantly in his ministry, and in his miracles, and in his teaching, that he was the one not only appointed by God, but the one with all authority. And you see, the Jews had this set before them constantly. And Pilate, whatever the depth of realization he had, I'm not sure. But Pilate, as I said earlier, knows there's something about this man that is unique. He has got authority in his very demeanor. He has got authority in how he speaks. He has got authority in how he conducts himself. Pilate could see it. Pilate could sense it. And therefore he calls him Jesus, which is called the Christ. And you see, that position the Lord had as the Messiah or the Christ also spoke of the ability that he had, as well as the appointment and the authority, because his ability to fulfill that messianic role, being the Christ, came, as I've already indicated, as a result of the anointing that he received by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, standing before Pilate that day, and epitomized in his own question, by the very language that he used, there was the Messiah. With all divine appointment, behind him, an authority accompanying him, an ability exuding from him. He's a man, and yet he is different. He is the God-man. He's the Messiah from glory. And he's now before Pilate. And Pilate's question, for that reason, is so pertinent. Jesus, which is called Christ, putting the finger on the work and the role that the Savior has come to employ and to fulfill and to discharge. In other words, I've already intimated, and you maybe picked this up, because all those Old Testament characters were anointed as foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has now come in fulfillment of them all. And that means that the one standing face to face with Pilate is the prophet and the priest and the king. Which means, as I've already said, he's standing before Pilate as the only one who's able to save the soul. And sinner, I want you to understand tonight that the same is true in this gospel meeting. You are face to face through God's word, and by being in God's presence with the Messiah, with the Christ of God, with the one who is prophet, priest and king, the one therefore who alone is equipped and qualified to save your soul and to bring you into right relationship with God and deliver you from your sins and the enemies of your soul and deliver you eternally. This is the one with whom you have to do again in another gospel meeting. You see, sinners need a Savior who is the Christ, who is the prophet, the priest and the king. They need one who's a prophet to reveal to them the will of God for their salvation, to make known to them the issues that pertain to the soul, to sin, and how sin can be dealt with, and how sin can be put away. And it's Christ who makes all that known. He is the prophet. He reveals to men the will of God for their salvation. He is the priest, in that he is the one who reconciles men to God by the work that he does, by the sacrifice that he makes, by the offering that he gives up at the cross when he dies in the place of men and reconciles men to God. Oh, I tell you tonight, you need a prophet to enlighten you, and you need a priest to reconcile you to God. And furthermore, you need a king in your life. You need someone in your soul who will come in with all his power and all his saving might and subdue your sin, conquer your wicked nature, deliver you from the power of lawlessness within your heart, give you a desire and indeed a ruling principle within your soul to obey God. This is the kind of Savior you need, man and woman. You need a Savior who can do all that. And thank God that Savior is before you once again. And therefore in this question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? We are brought face to face with just how pertinent, how important this question actually is, because it highlights to your soul, as I've been saying here, the kind of Savior that you need to deliver you and make you a new creature. My dear friend, I am telling you that what you need is found in Christ. Found in no one else. Found in no other person. And found only in his work. And what this verse therefore is reminding you of right now, in its importance, in its stress, is simply this: that apart from Christ, you have no hope. No hope. Do you see that? Do you feel that? Do you understand that? There's no hope for you outside of Jesus Christ. He is everything that you need. He is all that you require to save you in the ways that I have described. The prophet to enlighten your darkened heart. Down through the years of your life, you have lived without God. You have lived in darkness. You have lived under a cloud and a shadow of unbelief and impenitence, and your mind has been darkened all these years, and therefore you need someone to come into your life who will take away that darkness and shine in the glorious light that will deliver you from darkness and the shade and the gloom and bring you into the glorious light of the gospel. And that person is Christ, and that's what he does for sinners. He enlightens their minds. He directs them into the ways of peace. He shows to them, this is the way to God. This is the way, walk ye in it. He tells them that there's but one way to glory, one way to salvation. He sets it out, he makes it known, and he actually says, I am the way. And he died, and he shed his blood. He went to the cross. He suffered the just for the unjust. He paid the price for sin. He reconciles men to God by his own atonement. A sinner, he has done all of this. And when he comes into the heart, oh, what a change he makes as the King of glory in his kingdom of grace, renewing and delivering and giving a heart for God, and giving a delight in the Word, and giving the soul an interest in spiritual things. He does all this, sinner. And therefore, how important this question actually is, because he is the one who is before you, and you before him on this another occasion. Therefore, in nature, it's a most pertinent question. It has to do with Jesus, who is called Christ, the only Savior of men. But in nature, it's a most personal question. And Pilate felt that, because his question is, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Notice that word I. Very important word in the question. We all know what the word is. The first person, personal pronoun. What shall I do? You see, my friend, Pilate realized that day that the weight of the situation was on his soul. He saw that he was faced with an issue to which he had to give an answer. And thereby, another vital factor, another solemn factor for the hearer of the gospel is presented. And that's what I mean by the question being most personal in nature. The hearing of the gospel places on you the personal responsibility to believe its message. And I would to God that would get home to your heart tonight. You are personally responsible to believe the message of the gospel. And Pilate's question underlines that. Put it to yourself. Please do that. Do not sit there oblivious to this. Do not say to yourself, it doesn't relate to me. It's got no bearing on me. It has, my friend. Unsaved people in this gathering, every one of you, it has a bearing on your soul, and you should say to yourself right now, what then shall I do? Because it's before you. It is very personal. That personal responsibility to obey and believe the gospel is spelled out here by Pilate's question in this manner that we're looking at this text this evening. But it's also spelled out in much scripture and many other places. For example, the fact that sinners should believe the gospel and come to Christ is illustrated by man's other duty. The other duty of the sinner to obey the law of God. Let me just explain to you what I mean. Turn to Matthew 22. Go back a few chapters to Matthew 22. And let us see from Matthew 22 that sinners are also responsible to obey God's law. It says in Matthew 22 and the verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And then in verse 39, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now let me tell you something. What the Lord teaches there has stood from the very beginning of time. Adam was actually placed under this kind of command, under this kind of authority. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. And now the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that that hasn't changed. Oh, man has changed. Whenever God first gave the law to Adam, Adam was unfallen and Adam was without sin. And Adam had the ability to obey the law. Although, of course, he failed. But the point is this, just because man is now fallen, that does not mean that his accountability, responsibility to obey the law has been removed. That's what some foolish people teach. But my friend, it's not true. Do you understand tonight? God requires of you a perfect obedience to His law. It's duty bound on you. And even though you are fallen and you are sinful, that obligation remains. And that illustrates the point that I'm making right here. That the responsibility to believe the gospel is no different from man's responsibility to obey the law of God, the holy law of God. One is true, the other is true. And therefore, see it tonight. This is a most personal matter for you because God requires obedience of you. With regard to obeying the gospel, just as much as He requires obedience from you to obey His law. Both, my friend, are required of you. And another way in which we see that men should obey the gospel is because of the ways in which the Word of God shows what's going to happen or what is already in existence if men do not obey the gospel. For example, the Word of God tells you that you are presently condemned for your unbelief. It's as simple and yet as serious as that. Look at John 3, that marvelous passage where you read of Christ being sent by the Father into this world. God so loved the world, verse 16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to it. God sent His Son. He came into the world. He did the work. That's essential. We've already seen that. He's the prophet. He's the priest and the king. He has done what's essential to save. And listen to it, man. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish. And you might say, well, that's not my responsibility. That's not incumbent on me, is it not? Just go a little farther, down to verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now my friend, that's Christ speaking. And Christ is very direct. And furthermore, what He says here is universal. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. On one hand. And then in the next verse I read, verse 18. He that believeth not. He that believeth not. Now my friend, that's a very, very all-encompassing statement. And it takes in you. You're in the net here. You can't escape. You can't evade this. You can't say this has no bearing on me. This doesn't apply to me. It applies to you right now. And what this verse says is true of you right now. He that believeth not is condemned already. You understand that you're already under condemnation. Now that being so, that means that you should obey the gospel. You see, God is just. And God does not lightly condemn people. And therefore, since he says that if you don't believe, you're condemned already, he said it with the utmost solemnity and the greatest deliberation, which means that you are already under the threat of Almighty God for your unbelief. For your failure to obey the gospel. It's borne out a little more if you go on down to verse 36 of John 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth or is abiding on him. The wrath of God, my friend, is suspended over your soul. As you sit in this gospel meeting, because you have not believed, you have not trusted the Christ of God as he has been set before you in the gospel, God says you are already condemned. God says that the wrath of his law already is held over your soul. And then think of the warnings of the Bible with regard to those who refuse to believe and leave this world in that state. Just take Matthew 16, verse 16, the final words of that verse. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, can anything be more clear than that? He that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't in any way categorize it. It is clear again. It's all-encompassing. It takes in all men who refuse to believe. And it tells us that they will be damned. Therefore, this is why I use Pilate's question tonight to show to you that in nature it is very personal. This whole matter of responding to the gospel, of being accountable to God, his question is, what shall I do? What shall I do? Sinner, it's upon you. What are you going to do? Because it's very personal. You can't escape it. You can't evade it. And if you continue in your unbelieving state, then you will be damned. That's the warning of God to your heart tonight. And then this question in the third place is most pressing in nature. Because Pilate says, what shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? Notice the word do. Because Pilate saw that Christ's position before him meant that he had to do something. That's what it means. What shall I do? What am I going to do with this man? That's what he's saying. And what he's really saying is this. I either have to release him or hand him over to die. And Pilate felt the pressure of that. That's why I say it's a very pressing question in nature. But you know, the most pressing part of the question is this. When we think about the words, what shall I do? The pressing part of it is not merely that he had to make a decision. He had to make that decision there and then. He could not put it off. He could not say tomorrow. He could not say next week. The judgment seat is there. He's on it. The prisoner's before him. And the decision has to be made there and then. Therefore, it is in nature a most pressing question. And it illustrates, my dear friend, the pressing nature of the question that faces you tonight with regard to your spiritual condition. And it is this: what are you going to do with Christ in this gospel meeting? That's how pressing it is. What are you going to do this night with Jesus Christ? You might say, well, is that not stretching this? No, it's not. Because the Bible makes it absolutely clear in many verses that when God comes and challenges the sinner, when God addresses men with their responsibility, He does not say to those men anywhere in the Bible that you may go away and consider this, and maybe next week or next month or next year come to some decision. No, God always presses on you that right now you must make up your mind. Does He not say in Hebrews, today, as you hear His voice, harden not your heart? Does He not say through the Apostle Paul, behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation? And therefore, my friends, it's clear, it's plain. We go to other scriptures. We're not going to do that this evening. We don't need to. God's word is clear in this. This whole matter of your responsibility with regard to Christ and the gospel and your response to that is everything that I have shown you tonight. It's very pertinent. It has to do with the only Savior of men. There only is one hope for your soul. It's very personal. You have got to make the decision. And it's pressing. Your decision is going to be made before you leave this building. You might say, no, that's not true. Well, yes, it is true. Christ is before you now in gospel preaching. He's saying to you, sinner, come to me. I'm the Christ. I will save you. I will cleanse you. I will forgive you. I will do all for you that you need done to reconcile you to God and save your soul from everlasting hell. He's standing before you. He's presenting Himself to you another time. And He is calling on you to come to Him. And that means that you cannot leave this meeting without making a decision. You're either going to say, yes, Lord, I will come. Or you're going to say, no, Lord, I will not come. That's your responsibility. And my dear friend, I urge you this evening to come immediately to Christ, because you have no idea of what tomorrow is going to bring. Absolutely none. Why should you come this evening? For the simple reason that tomorrow is eternity hidden from your view. Tomorrow you might not be here. Tomorrow, my friend, your soul could be in God's eternity. You, my friend, have no guarantee of tomorrow or even another moment. Therefore, this is a most pressing matter. What are you going to do? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That is what faces you tonight. What are you going to do? I pray, I trust, that you will come to the Savior. And come at once. Let us bow together before the Lord. So I'll just remain before the Lord quietly for a moment. I just want to unite very simply. We dealt with a text that's extremely well known among many. We dealt with a subject, my friend, that is of the greatest importance. And I trust and pray that God the Spirit has dealt with your heart. I'll be here, as you're well aware, when the meeting is over. It would be my delight to sit down and talk with you about your soul. But my dear friend, you've got to take that step. You've got to come to Christ and make it known that you wish to do so. And I pray that you will do so tonight. Come to me when I'm at the door. Wait around till others have gone. Let us sit down. Let us talk. Let us deal with these matters. Our God and our Father, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bear them home to hearts in this gathering. Pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will apply the word with power, that he will speak in his own irresistible way when man can do nothing but deliver God's message. O Lord, answer prayer. Breathe on as we ask of thee. And do a work of grace this night. Give sinners grace to come and to trust the Redeemer. Hear us, go with us, abide with us, and bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. And now may the grace of our God and the love of Christ and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forevermore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.